What a tremendous blessing it is for each one of us to be able to experience as many baptisms as we have. And we're not going to stop. We're going to have some more next week as well, and probably the week after that. And so what a blessing to watch people commit their lives to Christ. And so we just always be thankful for what we get the opportunity to be able to see. Take your Bible this morning, if you would. Turn to John chapter 1. We're going to continue our series in the Gospel of John. Now getting into a portion of the narratives, the narrative section of the gospel, it is now going to move away from this prologue and this very Christological expressions that John is giving, and now giving the story that lies behind this to move people to understand who Jesus is and why life can be found in his name, this only one, the Son of God. Now before we get into the text this morning, I always find, as perhaps you do as well, that there is always a challenge on Sunday mornings that God is always trying to divert our attention, is he not, from getting our minds focused on worship. So let's just take a second before we get into this text, and let me pray for us that God would remove all distractions from our minds as we have many things that are there to focus on him and his word this morning. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this glorious opportunity. Lord, we thank you for Ryan and for his testimony of saving, of your saving work in his life. Lord, I do ask this morning, Lord, our minds encompassed with many things that are going on for each one of our lives here on earth, and yet for this short period of time that you would allow distractions to be set aside and things that are happening and pain that is experienced, Lord, just simply to go before the throne of grace and the Gospel of John and be able to hear these truths so that they will impact us to become more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Please do that for us. Holy Spirit, please convict our hearts. We come here as Christians desiring it. Lord, knowing that we are being guided to the truth by the Spirit who indwells us, Lord, that we cannot do this on our own. And so we would ask for your help this morning as we go about this endeavor together. In your name we pray. Amen. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a notable work in that is most is called The Cost of Discipleship. If you know anything about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, his life during the time of Nazi Germany, and all as a German pastor focusing on the reality of the cost of discipleship. We often read the very familiar text that we are accustomed to in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, before he had been hung, has his last dying words say, this is the end of me, but this is the beginning of my life. To understand the reality of an individual's life in who is notable for describing the cost of discipleship, which is often found in the Gospels, such as Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, that says this, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Notice this quote by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who said, salvation is free, but discipleship will cost you your life. See, it's not enough just to simply say, I've professed to be a Christian, to enter the waters of baptism as an outward expression of your inner faith, but it is a perspective in the ordinances that we are now devoted and giving ourselves away to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to be known by how he was known, to teach what he taught, to believe what he proclaimed about himself, so that as many as possible could be found in Christ through repentance and faith. See, in the gospel writer, especially in the gospel of John, you will notice this all throughout the gospel, as we will continue to note through our course of this study, that John's intention was to bring people to Jesus. You're going to see it over and over again. We see it in how he expresses who Jesus is. And now you see it in even the characters. You see it in John the Baptist, which we often describe here in the gospel, that he's not described as John the Baptist, but John the Witness. And yet at this portion of the story, we are going to find ourselves in transition, in a movement from the life of the voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord," to the one in whom he was pointing. For the whole totality of the gospel, John is now focused on Jesus, his life, his ministry, his early life, and that's where we find ourselves this morning, in talking about his first disciples. And we'll talk a little bit about this, but let's turn to the text this morning, John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. Follow along with me, if you will. "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned, and he saw them following, and he said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come, and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. For it was about the 10th hour. One of the two of the that heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him, and he said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which means Peter." Now, as we move in the story to this first point of the transition, all of a sudden we see in the very first part of this, and you've seen this kind of sequential chronology in the life of the story of the narrative of the gospel, the next day, and then the next day, and then the next day. Well, try to remember that there's this kind of five-day sequential story preceding this idea of Jesus' earthly ministry, prior even that will culminate into the wedding at Cana. The first day starts in John chapter 1, verse 19. And then in John chapter 1, 29, it was the second day. In John 1, 35, which is the text we're in today, is the third day. And then on John 1, 43, we'll see the fourth day. And then the culmination of the fifth day, you'll see the wedding at Cana, all which preceded a very outward expression of what was happening in Jesus' ministry before it went entirely public. Most understand that the wedding at Cana, preceding a more public, miraculous ministry, there were still many things going on, and John begins to help us understand the story preceding Jesus' miraculous ministry, a story of who Jesus was, a story of the one crying out in the wilderness. But now that he's pointed out that this Jesus, who was the eternal God, who was spoken of by the prophets of old, and now would be spoken of again by this one who was an Elijah-like prophet, is now pointing to someone who was far greater. And so we're watching in the text the transition from John the Baptist, John the Witness, to the one where we want to picture in our mind. John the Baptist ministry was one of doing this. Look at him. Look at him. Keep your eyes on him. Saying to all of his disciples, you've got to see him. That embodies the totality of the ideology of discipleship. Look and point people to Christ. That is the main idea that we find that you find in your bulletin that the mission of Christians all around the world is to direct others to become disciples of Jesus. That's the point. If you call yourself a Christian, if you've repented and trusted in his name, your purpose, your identity, your calling, your mission, however you want to describe it, is bound up in this idea: make disciples. It is not make yourself comfortable. It is make disciples. And yet so often we turn our life here on earth's existence into how can I make myself comfortable? How can I live with ease and have more things and material possessions and easy relationships and peace beyond what we would describe as earthly peace? Our lives must be bound and identified with this reality of disciple making. John the Baptist's ministry was all about disciple making as he pointed others constantly to Christ. And what we see on this particular third day is that John again makes this statement that we have just covered in the previous passage, where Jesus comes walking by and he simply stops for a moment again, and John records John the Baptist saying, "Behold." Okay, that idea, that behold, this stop and gaze intently, there was something I could only imagine that John the Baptist, when seeing the anointed spirit come upon Jesus at his baptism at a preceding time, that it struck John with such awe every single time as he's going about his ministry and seeing and talking with his disciples, perhaps even mid-sentence, and then Jesus catches his eye and he says, "Whoa, whoa, men, stop for a minute. You see that one? Behold, the Lamb of God. He walks and stands among us here on earth." John the Baptist, no doubt, prophesied and taught his disciples of the Old Testament coming of the Messiah, and his identity was bound to his purpose: be a voice as one crying out in the wilderness. There's so much to say about this declaration of the Lamb of God, and much of which we said even last week. But I think it's to add to just a small component is the way that it's interpreted is this: behold, this is God's Lamb. This is the Lamb which belongs to the Father. This is something special. This Lamb of God is no ordinary lamb. It is one who would come to sacrifice himself. And in fact, because John already records that he, this lamb, would take the sins of the world, he suffices it to only write to say, "Gaze and behold this lamb." Now, before we leave even John the Witness and John the Baptist, as we've been calling him, I think it is very important that we recognize John's humility for a moment. As we leave John behind in the gospel narrative after this point, and in many occasions the gospel will only talk about him in various small components, but here John starts with him, and here is a man who understood his mission and purpose and would say things to people: "This Lamb of God, he is so worthy, he is so majestic, he is so eternal. In light of who he is, I am not even worthy to untie or unstrap one of his own sandals." I mean, that just ought to set on us for a moment. The humility of John. To never say, "Well, I'm kind of liking the limelight here for a little bit. Jesus, can you delay this thing? Because this is kind of nice." John appears to have never had those kind of thoughts. His whole identity was bound up in his mission that God had given to him. That means that for you and I, as disciples of Jesus, must be marked in a similar fashion. Our lives as disciples must be one of humility. C.S. Lewis writes in one of his many works, he says, a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, he said, you cannot see something that is above you. Sometimes our mindset, even with discipleship, can be so earthly minded. And yet John retained his heavenly focus and his purpose and mission, and he humbled himself in the light of this one who would far surpass him in his importance. In fact, John seemed to have understood his identity in light of Jesus' identity. And it's the same way that you and I must understand ourselves. We only understand ourselves in light of who he is because he is far greater and then tells us something about who we are. The greater must always help the lesser understand the significance of who they are and what they're called to do. And in this case, it was Jesus, the Word come in the flesh, who had tabernacled among them. And he's saying, he is the one in whom you, of all earth history, all people will need to point others towards. John's humility in a way where he will constantly say, and all of us are familiar perhaps, and maybe if you're not, this will be the first time you hear John's expression that he must increase and I must decrease. Let me just ask you, brothers and sisters, as you went about your week this last week, how did you try to decrease your own personal prominence, even in the lives of people, to point them to someone who should have greater prominence in their life? See, our lives are bound up in this pointing, as John's life was bound up in this. You notice his disciples, that now John expresses this, and on this second day, he says, behold the Lamb of God. And of course, this shouldn't be very shocking that two of John's disciples all of a sudden said, well, okay, John, we're going to follow him. Now, it's interesting because John would have spoken to them, and he would have been preaching all up and down the Jordan River that this one was coming that you do not know. Now, John knew at this point who he was, but there is a sense of a first-hand encounter that he wanted his own disciples to have with Jesus and to experience who he was. John had his own unique encounter at Jesus' baptism, waiting for the one in whom the Spirit was told would descend on him, and then John would have saw it in his own personal experience. He could continue preaching, say, not that he's coming or I don't know. He can say, no, now behold, there he is. See, once you come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, you can move from knowing about Jesus to saying, that is the Savior, Jesus. You don't make that attest to that all on your own. You move from this inquisitive nature, and they followed him out of inquisitiveness because of John's preaching and because of John's pointing. There he is. You've got to get to know this one. Interesting enough, in rabbinic tradition, the reality of a rabbi, in which John was understood as a rabbi as well, if you look into the Gospels. His students, to be a rabbi in that particular time, which was simply to mean that you were a distinguished teacher, and simply that you began to have students. How would you distinguish a rabbi from someone who was not? Because who was trailing after him? Rabbis had disciples. Rabbis would have individuals who would attach themselves to them and to their teaching. On a very infrequent historical sense, very particular, certain rabbis, and it didn't happen very often, where one esteemed rabbi would look at another esteemed rabbi who he believed would be better than him, that rabbi, in rabbinic tradition, very infrequently would say to his disciples, go and be his disciple. It didn't happen very often. These students then esteemed that teacher, And yet that is exactly what John was doing. Detach yourself from me and attach yourself to Christ. That's what he's doing. That's how John's mission and pointing worked. Detach from me, attach yourself to Christ. Because that is where you will find the greatest amounts of success. In fact, even this is expressed in John chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. See, followers of Christ have the message of light. That there is darkness in this world, that is darkness of sin that embodies every born human being on the face of the planet. And that light, the gospel, Jesus' light, he is the one who shines in the darkness, who shines his light upon the dark heart and draws them out of the darkness into the glorious light. And then for their whole life, we bask in the glory of that light. That's what we do. And because we bask in his glory and we love him so much, we can't help but tell about him to other people. Would people at your workplace, at your school, in your high school, in your college, in your family, would they know that you are a disciple of Christ because of the way you talk about him? Because of the way you live your life out before them? He's calling us to live that life of light. See, discipleship, I'm going to give you this quote, that discipleship is less about the number of followers and more about guiding them to gaze in the right direction. Too often, discipleship becomes about certain people's personal following. Oh, I have so many. Oh, I don't have so many. Oh, I got to get at it because, man, I need a bigger number. This is not about who's following you or me. Just like in the New Testament, when you get to the New Testament church, and they said, well, some are saying I follow Paul, and some are saying I follow Apollos. What were these people as genuine disciples desiring for others to do? To follow Christ. See, that kind of number following is so earth-centered. It's so person-elevated. Oh, look at me. Oh, look at all my disciples. I hate to say this, but no one cares about you or me or who's following us. What we care about is Christ. And you and I need to get that to sink into our minds, because so often in a world, especially our culture, that says this level of power and prestige and kind of accolades that people tend to bring into our lives to identify my worth with a following. That I'm only as good as I have people following. That's untrue. My and your identity is bound up in how I can point people to him. I love being on one particular missions trip years ago, speaking with a missionary who's spending and giving his life away. He made the comment, which had always stuck with me. If you could just disciple two people. Jesus had 12, and in the midst of the 12, he had three. And he said, if you just had two people that you just influenced for their whole life, and those two people would influence two more people, he said, man, I think we'd be doing pretty good. That our lives would just be focused on making disciples. It's not about how many, how much. It's about, are we doing the task of discipleship? Every one of you here, and myself included, in the midst of this group, we are disciples. We are disciples of the King, Jesus. We are disciples of the one who has given himself for our sake, who has bore our transgressions upon him. We follow him. We watch his life intently. We read the Gospels intently. Why? All for the reason that we might be discipled by him. We might get an understanding of his passion. We get an understanding of his knowledge and his wisdom so that we know who God is. We are discipled through the pages of Scripture by the person of Christ. But so often, for many, that's where they leave it. And it doesn't impact them enough to say, well, who am I discipling then? Like all of us are disciples of Christ, but we're also called to disciple other people. And I would just challenge you to think right now, from young and old, who are you discipling? I know some of the young kids in here are thinking to themselves, well, yeah, but I'm not of age yet where I really know a whole lot. But you have younger brothers and sisters that are watching your every move. You're seeing your siblings come alongside at various times doing certain things. I had the privilege of coming from a family of five boys, being the second oldest, having the great privilege of God continuing to move and discipling a good majority of my younger brothers. Realizing that even up until this time, that week after week and month after month, that we then help each other in that discipleship type of relationship. No one is exempt from saying, well, I just don't have time to make a disciple. If you don't have time to make a disciple, you're too busy. And you need to recheck what you're doing and where you're giving your priorities to so that you can make disciples and point other people to Christ. We must do it. We must work hard at this. We must make people inquisitive of the living Christ. How do you do that? How do you become a person whose intent is to point and make others inquisitive to Christ? You know what? Here's one thing you do. You don't live like the world. You don't talk like the world. You don't go where the world goes. You don't embody and joy and laugh and celebrate the things that the world enjoys. You come apart from the world, and the Bible says, and you're separate. And we're separate for this reason, so that the world, when they see us, they do something like this. Why do they do that? It's so fun out here. And then they start to caricature Christians in a derogatory way. Well, you're those people who just don't have any fun. Well, that's not true. I've been with many of you, and we've had many laughs. But it's not just about laughter. It's about purpose and deep-seated joy that is bound to discipleship. We give ourselves to one another because Christ gave himself to us. That's what we do. We make people inquisitive in the midst of our pain and our grief. When even in our grief, we will not hold on to the hope. We will not let go of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And somebody at your workplace goes, now that's just hope of a different kind. And I've watched people grieve, and I've watched unbelievers grieve, and then I've watched believers grieve, and there's something different. Be a person who causes other people to be inquisitive about Christ because of the way in which you live your life. What you talk about, what you love, what you celebrate with them. Take every moment you can to celebrate, even with your family. What's a way with an unbelieving family that you can draw an inquisitiveness even at something like the birth of a child or a hardship within the family, that all of a sudden you rally the family around and say, you know what, I think what we should do is we should pray. What? Oh, we're not normally accustomed to doing that. Yeah, I know that, but Christ is in the midst of what's going on, and we can draw from his strength. And you can stand up amongst your family and cause an inquisitive as to the way in which you go about handling the most challenging circumstances. John the Baptist at this particular point transitions out of John's gospel to a large prominent degree, pointing his followers to Christ. And now he transitions, and we see his disciples make this turn of introspection. Look in verse 38. He says, now Jesus turned, and he saw them following, and he said to them, what are you seeking? Now, it's not as if, you know, John said to his disciples, like, go stalk Jesus. See, there was something in John's teaching. John had been taking his disciples and saying, this is what the scripture says, and this is who it is, and I know who it is. And then when he walked by, he said, there he is. And his disciples began to follow and take John seriously. He's like, well, if that's who he is and that's what John says, then I think I'm going to go and see for myself who this is. John's saying this, but I want to go and I want to figure out who this man is. They start to follow him. This is not so uncommon in the first century from rabbinic tradition and even just rabbis that were teaching. And Jesus turns and he sees them, and then he just asks them a simple question. What are you seeking? Now, in some sense, John's gospel is filled with all kinds of levels of what we describe as double entendres. This idea of seeking, like, are you just saying, like, I don't know who you are, Jesus. I'd just like to know your name, Jesus. No, there's something John is pointing to us at the beginning of the gospel to say, John's disciples began to be inquisitive about who this man truly was. But Jesus knew the hearts of humanity. That people who come to him, which is still true today, by the way, people who come to him come with all kinds of different motivations. Some come with genuine sincerity. Some come with an appearing sincerity. Some just want to be part of a collective community because these Christian people, they seem to be nicer than everybody else. Jesus recognized that the disciples that were coming to him, he was always going to force them to ask the question, what is motivating your desire to follow me? And in so many ways, John is calling out to us in the same exact way. He wants us as readers to reflect on this Logos Messiah reality, as one commentator describes it. And confronts us with, if we truly believe that he is the eternal God of all ages, then what am I doing with him, this Messiah who has come? Am I going to follow? Am I going to point people to him? Am I going to make my whole life's purpose and identity bound to him? That's what Jesus is challenging, and John is challenging us with by hearing these words. What are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher. Rabbi would have been an Aramaic term, and you see John, for the sake of his Greek readers, describe this and say, which means teacher. Try to help those who would be of the Greek background. And he says, and these disciples, these followers of John say to Jesus, where are you staying? And Jesus said to them, come and you'll see. Now, it's just like, you know, I'm not sure that I come to the text looking for, like, here's my address. Here, find me here at, you know, 7 and we'll have dinner. This was a common Jewish practice that people would have a level of hospitality. Now here, I just want you to just stop for a moment and appreciate Jesus' hospitality. When he calls us as people to be hospitable people, Jesus embodied hospitality. Come. In one sense, John is recording Jesus' statement to help us understand something about how Jesus would follow the very customs of this, and he wanted to draw people to himself. In fact, I really appreciate as this is even understood in the original language, that we see it as a conditional imperative, conveying this kind of sense, as one theologian says. If you come, and I really want you to come, you'll see. So come with me. That's the sense that these followers meet the person of the Lamb, one who had open arms, saying, come and find out. And we're going to see both here and in the next section of the drawing of disciples that Jesus makes some very remarkable comments. But Jesus desired, even at preceding his earthly miraculous ministry, to have people encounter him, to see it, to have it be known to them. Jesus constantly asked questions to people. If you read the Gospels, one way that's somewhat of a unique way, and as I read through the Gospels, there are times where I have went through and said, okay, what kinds of questions does Jesus ask to people to try to determine whether or not there's moving them from an inquisitive nature, okay, because that's what we see. They follow Jesus, but I want us to at least remember this, that the following of the first two disciples of John was, in some sense, the inquisitiveness. You see in the other Gospels, in the Synoptics, this is a preceding situation, I think, to the call in Matthew chapter 4 when he comes along to Peter and Andrew and sees them fishing and says to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Well, at that particular point, some of them had heard about Jesus, they had connected with Jesus, we understand that now Jesus is coming, they know a little bit of who he is, and they're thinking that, and Jesus shows up, and they know who he is, and he says, follow me, and they leave everything that they have. See, Jesus knew that people's hearts and those who wanted discipleship, some were genuine, some were not. And forever he would teach this perspective, even to his disciples, closer to the end of his life, in the parable of the sower and the seed. Why would he give a parable like this, by the way, at that point? Thousands of crowds of people were coming. Disciples were hyping this up, and I mean, of course, they just thought, the kingdom's coming. Look at all these people. Look at the impact you're having, Jesus. And Jesus gives a parable to make one pointed perspective to the disciples. Not all who are here as genuine as you think. Some had this happen and the seed fell on this, and some had this happen and the seed fell on that. To help disciples realize that in the course of their earthly ministry and proclaiming Jesus Christ, that not all who profess Christ belong to Christ. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 19 to the rich young ruler a question, why do you ask me what is good? He is forever using questions to draw out the sincerity of the heart of the seeker. And I would ask two questions of us this morning. The first is this: what are you seeking from Christ now? What are you seeking from Christ? Have you come to be a Christian from some sense, perhaps, where someone taught you, if you would just make Christ your all in all, you'll be healthy, wealthier, and wiser? And you've given and fallen prey to some kind of ridiculous teaching that Jesus' mission is somehow connected with making you more comfortable and healthy. Believer, that question is still important for you and I. What are you continuing to seek from Christ? So often it's seen in the midst of our pain and our anguish, and something horrible happens, and various things go on, and what do I hear people say at times? God, why would you do this to me? I've been faithful to you. I've been following you. And then you allow this? What kind of God are you? Brothers and sisters, the genuineness and sincerity we are called to live with the entirety of our Christian life, that we come to Jesus not to make us comfortable, but to help point people to him and have ultimate eternal satisfaction that can only be found in Jesus alone. And the world is going to tell you all kinds of things in all kinds of ways. It's better to live for this. And you'll have even parents who even say to their young people as they're going and getting ready, it's just like, we got to get you a good job. Like, it's not about your job. I want you to have a job. Please, get a job. But be a disciple of Jesus Christ the entirety of your life. I don't really care what you do in occupation. Your calling and identity is still the same. From young and old, we are called to be an army of Christ, ambassadors to Him, spreading this glorious truth. What are you seeking from Him even now? Do you, in some small portion of your heart, just want life to be easier, the thoughts to go away, the various things to be less anguish in your mind? Or do you want Jesus for who He desires you to want to be wanted for? The fact that He is your King. He is your Savior. He bought you with a price. Glorify Him in your body. And here's the second one. Why have we come here? Why have you come here today? It was like, well, I wouldn't know what to do if I didn't go to church. No, but seriously. I'm glad it's your tradition. But why do you come here? I know it certainly can't be to some degree to get in contact with a whole bunch of perfect people. Because none of us are that. Do you find yourself waking up, even on Sunday mornings, or times in your devotions, and times in your reading, and times where you're saying, why am I doing what I'm doing? Is it so I can, you know, do that thing that a lot of people do, to like quick take that selfie snapshot with your Bible in the background and your highlighted verses? Hey, so spiritual. Love it. And somebody's like, oh, I can top that. Why do we come here? Why do we sing? Why do we worship? It's because He is worthy. He's worthy of every ounce of devotion that you could ever have in this lifetime. He's worth every moment that you could be under and influenced by the teaching of the Word of God, whether it's Sunday school or your kids in Sunday school or you in Sunday school and small group and discipleship groups and Bible study groups. He is worth it all. But see, we forget that and we just come and we become creatures of habit. In fact, even Jesus in John 12, John records this. He says, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in Him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. God never intended the Christian to sit in isolation for the sake of contemplation, apart from people and the body of Christ, and think He's living His best life. I can remember one older gentleman, as I had served long ago in a church. So much respect for this man, but he was always, in a sense, it was attested by his own admission to some sense of hermit. And he would say to me, Pastor, I could go up on top of a mountain, I could not see people for years, just give me my Bible, and I would love it. And my response to him was, you might, but would Jesus love that? Jesus desires His community to be connected so that collectively we can speak louder as one collective voice than we could ever do alone. We could shine brighter than any one individual bulb could do all alone. See, John knew it. I've got to point people to Jesus. Jesus knew it. People needed to be drawn to Him. Not for the sake of isolation, contemplation, for the sake of connectedness in relationship with Jesus and the Father and the Spirit, so that we could have eternal life. It's not good for us to think, I just don't want to be around people. There's times for being reclusive And there are times that you can benefit from sitting alone with the Bible, under the Word, and yourself by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And that's wonderful. Be still and know that He is God. But can I tell you this? If all of a sudden you find yourself doing more isolation than community relationship, that's dangerous for you. Either in one of two directions, you start to think that all your contemplations are the best contemplations you have ever heard. And you just talk to you. And you think you're amazing. And there's no one else there to tell you you're not. And bring you back to a reality that there is a mission at hand. Or the isolation turns to inward, where all of a sudden you get contemplated by not being all that you wish you would be. And in either case, you need Christ and you need the body of Christ, how He has designed it to help bring us to perspective through the Word. See, He desires the introspection to turn into sincerity. And for many of us here, I know many genuine, faithful believers. But if you're here this morning and you're hearing this question from Jesus, what are you seeking? And you're not a believer. I want you to ask yourself, What would I want? What do I want from Jesus? What would I want Him if I could get anything? You know what? Can I just tell you? Here's what you want: eternal life. He'll cover your sin. He's the only one that can do it. That's what you need. Let the introspection turn you to Christ. Now, notice this declaration. This is quite phenomenal in this last couple statements in this section. Follow along in verse 40. He says, one of the two heard John speak, and it followed Jesus, Andrew, Simon, Peter's brother. Okay, pause for a moment. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Because at the time of the writing of the gospel, everyone would have known Peter. And now it helps us realize this reality. Andrew went and found Peter, and everyone was like, oh, well, we know Peter, but we're a little less familiar with Andrew. And Andrew is identified, in some sense, by his kind of more notable brother. Oh, Peter I know, Andrew I didn't. That's why he says it this way. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, he first found his brother Simon. He said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. What is he saying here? He's saying, okay, one, he first found him. Now, some theologians will debate over this issue of first. There's this word in the text, proton, which is tried to say, what at first is he talking about? First in the morning? And so some will break the day up and say, well, it was actually a sixth day perhaps in the gospel. But I think what's going on here is he's saying, as of first importance, when Andrew went and followed Jesus, he spent time with Jesus, his first initial response was, I gotta go get my brother. And his first impulse was to go find somebody who he valued, who knew. This is one of the marks of a genuine believer, by the way, that I look for when people say, I've come to Christ. And here's usually the words that I hear in some fashion or form come out of their mouth. But my family, they're not. Because their first impulse, having been saved by grace, is to have this grace be communicated to as many people who are close to them as possible. It's remarkable. That's how it happens. It happens all the time. And it happens with families. You know what? There's a reason why He saved you. Perhaps you're the first Christian in your family. But guess what? God knows that. Go get them. Go find them. Go bring them to Christ. Let them see Him through your life. That's what's going on. As a first level of importance, he went, Andrew, and he found his brother Simon, and he just said these words to him, we have found the Messiah. Now, that would have resonated for a Jewish community. The one and Messiah, okay, this Aramaic word, which is why you see him translate it into Greek again, which in Greek means the Christ. Both words, whether Aramaic or Greek, mean the anointed one. Now, is there a play that John is trying to make here? I think so. Who saw the anointed one? Who saw the anointing? John. John knew this was the Christ. He told his disciples then be able to tell other people, this is the anointed one. John saw it. I've experienced it. You've got to come and experience the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ that we've been waiting for. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at Simon. And I do think that it's unique that John would record it in this light. He looked at him, Jesus had an understanding of what his purpose and mission was, and he says, you are Simon, son of John, you shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Now, I think there's a level of foreshadowing going on in the Gospel of John, because when you get Peter at the beginning, he's a different Peter at the end. You have a Peter who's impulsive at times at the beginning, and I think what's going on is John knows the story, and he's saying, Christ will take you from who you are and where you are, and he will bring you to become what he desires for you to be. And you cannot be who he wants you to be without him. And he'll change you. He'll change you into the person he longs for you to be. Like Christ. The Messiah, the one of old that is often spoken of in Isaiah 11. There shall be come forth a shoot from the trunk, the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is what Andrew came and told John. We found the one who had been anointed by God. And I would just say, let's remind ourselves this morning, 2 Corinthians 5:17, when he tells us of these glorious things, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, what is he? What is she? They're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Brothers and sisters, our job, like John the Witness, is to point other people to Christ. They may not all want him. They may not all receive him or desire him in the way that we would hope. But our job is nonetheless to identify ourselves as ones who are being discipled by Christ and discipling other people, and to teach them and to have them observe all things that Jesus taught. Why? So that we can do what Matthew 16 says in closing. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's our job. It's not about how many. We're going to be evaluated by Christ on how well we can point others to him and build others up in him, so that he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Don't live in isolation. Be connected with the body of Christ. Be a disciple maker, the way we see John the Baptist was, and we see the rest of the disciples for all their earthly ministry do what Jesus called them to do, deny themselves. Let's take up our cross and follow him and teach other people how to do the same. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, that you just give us such an example through the lives of these individuals. Lord, that John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, would recall these points in the story to help us be impacted by our job of pointing people to your Son. Lord, we can't save people, but we can point them to the one who can save them. Help us to do that well as individuals and as a church. In your name we pray. Amen.